Amen. If you got your Bibles, let's take them and let's go to John chapter 21. We went back to the Gospel of John this past week to follow up Easter when Jesus was helping the disciples deal with post-resurrection doubts. And today we're going to kind of take it a little different turn. Today's message is entitled Gone Fishing, Dealing with Post-Resurrection Relapse. You ever notice on Easter, the church building is full wall to wall, and then after Easter, it's not full wall to wall? You ever notice that? I think sometimes, and that's okay, it is what it is, but I'm not really talking about coming to church, I'm talking about following Christ. I'm not really interested. I mean, of course we want people to come to church. Our goal is never to church anybody. Not one time in the Scriptures does Jesus command us to church people. He commanded us to make disciples. And so it's disciples making disciples. Whether that's in this church or another church, that's God's will and that's your discernment. But I think so often it's easy for us to kind of fall back in our walk with Christ. I mean, let's be honest, the Christian life is not easy. It's not as easy as it's sold to be. Many people on television would have you to believe that walking with Christ is like buying an insurance policy and it's such a blessing, and as soon as you give your life to Christ, it's going to be wealth, health, and happiness forever, and that is nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul was being converted after he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Bible says that his eyes were covered in the darkness as if there were scales about his eyes. He went into Damascus, he waited 3 days, and God sent a messenger to him. And here's what God said about the Apostle Paul. He said, you're going to go and tell him that he's going to follow me. And here's what he said in chapter 9, verse 16. God said, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Paul, in turn, tells young Timothy, the pastor, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then again in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul says this to all of us. He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So in those three verses, we see suffer, endure, suffer. Suffer, endure, suffer. And so I would love to tell you that the Christian life will be easy, but instead I will tell you the truth that the greatest temptation that you will ever face in your Christian life is the temptation to simply quit. Because it will get hard. There will be times in your life when you face uncertainties, when you face tragedies, and you're looking to the God that you love and you serve and you know, and you're thinking in your mind, how could these things happen to me? How could these hardships befall me? Christ never said that there wouldn't be hardships. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, well, that's not very comforting. Well, comfort yourself in the fact that there will be an eternal age where there will be no suffering. There will be no more tears, no more death, no more darkness, no more disease, no more crying, no more separation. All things will be made new. The former things will be passed away. But that's in the eternal age. It's not today. So you better brace yourself. I've told you many times the greatest temptation that we face as Christians is the temptation to quit. And I've often told you that quitting is the easiest habit to establish and the hardest habit to break. But if we persist, if we can endure, if we can toughen ourselves to endure, and if we can teach our children to endure, there are benefits to enduring. Let me give you an example. When I was a sophomore in high school, they made me the scout team quarterback of the high school football team. Now, this is back in the mid-90s when nobody cared about your feelings or your physical well-being. Nobody cared about your feelings. Your emotions were not important. And they didn't put a little jersey on me and say, don't touch this guy. In fact, Coach Clifton was often quoted as saying, I want to see Reigns cry. Every day he would get these people that looked like they just broke out of prison, said they were seniors in high school. And he would say, I want to see Reigns crying. You couldn't do that today. They would fire you today. Too many soft children. too many basketball players in this world. Hey, man, Brother Rains. Made a bunch of golfers. But he wanted to see Rains cry, and I wouldn't give him the pleasure. I'd go home and cry by myself at home. Wouldn't give him the pleasure. I will cry in my bedroom by myself. It was so criminal what they were doing to me. Jason, you can testify. You were there. It was so criminal that my big brother told my dad, he's like, this shouldn't be done. This is not legal. It can't be legal. But I endured as a tough soldier. I eventually became the quarterback. I wasn't any good. I was so good that nobody remembers I even played. But I was the quarterback, which landed me a girlfriend who was way too good looking for me. And then her dad said, you can't marry that loser. And she said, I'll show you. And she married me and had four of my children. So endurance pays off in the end. Endure hardness. In our text, Jesus has been crucified. He has resurrected. He is making post-resurrection appearances. Paul spoke about this in our text from Eastern 1 Corinthians, where he said he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then of more than 500 brethren at one time, seen of James and all the apostles, and last of all, he said he was seen of me, an apostle born out of due season. And last week, we saw that Jesus made a special appearance to Thomas as he tried to encourage the heart of Thomas. He did not discourage Thomas. He met him in his weakest point. And he blessed Thomas. He came to him and comforted Thomas. He'll do the same for you. He'll meet you where you are. You don't have to worry about your weakness. He'll meet you right where you are. And he'll bless you. But things have moved in a different direction. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is over. It seems that the disciples have headed back to Galilee, which, by the way, is where Jesus said he would meet them in his post-resurrection. And they go back. Time has passed. Nothing is happening. And Peter, a man of impulsive action, makes a decision that I want us to look at. John chapter 21, look in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise, after this manner, showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. We know that's James and John, and two other disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know that's John, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net of fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all that there was many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth it to them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Time has passed. Nothing is happening. Peter, who is impulsive, fearful, and doubting at times, decides to go fishing. Now, in what's happening here, there's nothing wrong with fishing. But what happens here is it represents something in Peter's life, I believe, that maybe we all struggle with, and that is the idea of going back to my old life. Peter doesn't know what to do. Jesus had called him out of being a fisherman to being a fisher of men. But now, in a moment of silence, and by the way, God will let you have moments of silence. He promised Abraham and Sarah a child, and then he gave them years of silence before he delivered on that promise. There will be times in your life you'll experience silence from God. In a moment of silence, Peter makes a rash decision. I'm going to just go back to my old life when Jesus had called him out of darkness into marvelous light, when Jesus had called him away from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men. Peter says, well, I don't really know what to do, so I'm just going to go back to fishing. That's the one thing I know how to do. I want to give you five things very quickly, and I have no choice but to give them to you quickly, about what happens when we go back, when we turn back on our Christian life. Number one is this. When you turn back on your Christian life, you never go back alone. You never go back alone. Immediately, Peter looks at them and says, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going back to my boats. I'm going back to my nets. I'm going back to what is familiar because my life has been turned upside down and shaken. I'm going to go back to what is familiar to me. And immediately, the other disciples said, we go with thee. And the point of all that is this, is that you never are going to go back alone. His impulsive nature brought him to this decision. And impulsiveness is not necessarily what I would call a godly trait, and it almost never pays off. Now, I did hear one time it did pay off. There was a godly, wealthy woman, an older lady, widow lady, that she saw a beggarly man that was kind of shabbily dressed on the side of the road, and she wanted to be a blessing to him, so she went to him and she impulsively shoved $5 into his hand and whispered, Godspeed. The very next day, he shows up to her home, hands her $100 and said, Godspeed, came in first place and paid 20 to 1. Sometimes impulsiveness pays off, but not very often. Peter makes a decision that he's going to go back to his old life, and immediately he does not go back alone. And I want to tell you something, that everybody in this room has somebody who is Velcroed to you. There's somebody who's looking to you. And so every time you're discouraged in your Christian life, every time that the road gets a little rocky and hard, every time that you have to suffer a little bit, every time you have to endure a little hardship for Christ's sake, you remember that somebody is Velcroed to you. You remember that there's another disciple who's got his eyes or her eyes lifted to you. You remember that your children and your grandchildren are watching you. And if you go back on your Christian life, you will not go back alone. Nobody ever goes back alone. Somebody will fall with you. It's imperative that you stay on your knees and you stay focused and that you stay involved. So we see Peter's impulsiveness. Notice Peter's impact. I go with you. They were at a point where they're going to go back to something they were not called to do. You and I have passed from death unto life. You and I have been called out of darkness and into marvelous light. You and I have been commanded, not suggested, but commanded to shine as lights in the darkness. We are to live circumspectly or uprightly in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation in front of whom you shine as lights in the world. We've been called to that kind of life. And if we go back, we're taking others with us. If we go back to our old life, our old habits, our old friends, and our old sins, we're going to go back and we're not going to go back alone. Here's another thing that happens when you go back on your Christian life. Number one, you never go back alone. Number two, your life becomes an exercise in futility. You'll notice something in the text here. Peter goes back. Maybe he was already thinking about going back to his previous occupation. Either way, the men wasted no time, and the results were not encouraging. The Bible says that they entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now I want you to understand something. We're not talking, by the way, we've all been on that fishing trip, amen? Isn't that discouraging? But imagine you're a seasoned fisherman. You're a commercial, veteran, seasoned fisherman who's made his living doing this very thing. And all of a sudden, you think, well, I'll just go back to my old life. I'll just go back to what I was doing. And you catch nothing all night long. There are times, there have been times in my life where I've thought about going back. And anybody in here says that they haven't, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Well, there's been all of us have had moments in our lives where we thought about just, you know what, I'll just cash this in and go back to what I was doing. Go back to my old life. Go back to my old job. There's been many times in my ministry I thought about cashing it in and just go doing something else. But I realized that there's not anything else I can do that will satisfy the soul once God has called me to something. One of the ways that I knew that God was calling me to the ministry, besides the fact that I had an irrepressible message in my heart, was the fact that I knew that there was nothing else that I could do that would actually bring any kind of rest in my soul or any kind of peace in my heart or any kind of personal satisfaction or any kind of personal reward to me. My life would be an exercise in futility if I were to go back, and so were these men. They were facing this. Either this was by design or by the direction of the Lord, but all I know is what was once an easy task for them is now a fruitless labor, as Peter could not coax one fish into his net. A man who had made his living this way all of a sudden can't get one fish near his net. The point is that the Lord has led all of us, not just Peter. What he'll do to us is when we go back on our Christian faith, when we go back on our walk, here's what God will let you do. He'll let you come to the end of yourself. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been to the end of myself. He'll let you come to a place, as you'll see on this screen right here, where you don't sense the presence of the Lord in your life. He'll let you come to a place where you don't show the power of the Lord in your life. He'll let you come to a place where you don't share in the provisions of the Lord in your life. He'll let you come to a place where you don't see the plan of the Lord in your life. And the reason why he does this is so that you can understand that his grace is sufficient and that your weakness is where his strength is perfected. I've told so many Christians through so many years, Christians are full of excuses. They're replete with excuses about why we can't serve God. But I've told you 1,000 times, God is not nearly as interested in your strengths as he is in your weaknesses. You know why that is? Because everything that you think you're good at, that you can do in your strength, you'll do it in your strength for your honor and for your glory. But when God brings you to the end of yourself, and he brings you to a place where you're uncomfortable and you're out of the water and you're beyond your strength, you're beyond your knowledge, you're beyond your own power, there his strength is perfected in you. And there, only there, can God and God alone get the glory for what he's doing in your life. He'll bring you all the way to the end of yourself. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When he says poor in spirit, he's not talking about people who have a bad self-image. He's not talking about self-degradation. He's talking about people who have eradicated themselves of themselves, who have emptied themselves so that they can be filled with the Spirit of God and therefore be filled with the power of God. God uses broken vessels to do his work and to do his will. And sometimes God has to break a man before he can take a man. And so here's Peter and the disciples thinking, well, just this is easy for us. This is what we know. This is what is familiar. And they find out that it's an exercise in futility. They caught nothing. Empty yourself. Create a dependency upon God. Number three, here's another thing that can happen when you turn back. Number one, you never go back alone. Number two, you realize life is an exercise in futility. You can labor and labor and labor and feel no reward. Number three, you lose the ability to recognize Christ in your life. Have there been times in your life where you couldn't even see the Lord working in your life? And he's clearly working, by the way. That's called the providence of God. The providence of God is when he's working behind the scenes of your life to bring something to pass, and you don't necessarily see it. But when you get to the other side of it, you look back and you say, "Hitherto hath the Lord brought me." That was him working behind the scenes all the time. But when we turn back on our Christian life, we get to a place where we don't recognize the presence of God in our lives, the presence of Christ. It's interesting to me that people who spent so much time with Jesus struggled to recognize him. And we know that his resurrected body bears his resemblance because when he entered the room, it wasn't until he showed them his hands that they said, "That's Jesus." But Mary Magdalene struggled at the tomb, didn't she? She thought Jesus was a gardener. The disciples, the first time they saw him, Peter and the crew didn't know it was Jesus until he spoke to them and instructed them later. I'll guarantee that if you and I turn away from Christ and push him out of our lives, our hearts, and our minds, there will come a time when you can't even recognize him working and moving in your life. You won't hear his voice. You won't sense his presence. You won't feel his hand. You won't see his hand moving in your life. The cause of that could be anything. It could be distance. Is there a distance between you and Christ? You know, when Peter, we're going to see in a moment that when Peter finally figured out that it was Jesus on the other shore, you know what Peter did? He closed the distance between him and Jesus. And I want to tell you something. He didn't wait on the boat to get him there. The only thing he did besides get there was he put his clothes back on. When he realized there was a distance between him and Jesus, he closed the gap. And there may be some people here today that God's been trying to work in your life. God's been trying to do something with you. God's been trying to speak to you. God's been trying to direct you. God's been trying to push you into some ministries, into some labor, and into witnessing for somebody. God's been trying to use your life, but you've created a distance between you and Jesus, and you've got to close that gap, because when you turn back, you'll lose the ability to recognize Christ in your life. And he'll be working in your life, and you don't even know it. His own disciples. Maybe it was distance. Maybe it was doubt. Maybe they were desensitized. Having our spiritual senses dulled to God working in our lives, blessing us. We can't see his work. We can't see his blessings. We can't see his provision. We can't see his providence because our hearts have been hardened. Number four, you run the risk of being caught in your shame. You notice that Peter didn't mind. When it says that Peter was naked, it doesn't mean that he was naked in the true sense of being naked. He was stripped for work is literally what it means. His overcoat, his fisher's coat, all those things were off, and he was down to undergarments because the labor is intense. They're not casually fishing. They're casting nets and drawing them, and they would get down to their undergarments. So he is stripped for labor. But when he realized it was Jesus, I don't necessarily think it was his nakedness that caused him shame, though he did stop and dress himself. Even Peter knew not to come into the presence of God in an inadequate condition. Amen? And by the way, I think everybody ought to do the same. I don't care if you wear overalls. I don't care if you wear whatever you got. But I think we ought to come into the presence of God with some reverence and some respect. The only thing the Bible says about our clothing in the New Testament is to dress modestly. And I don't think that's too much to ask of God's people to dress themselves to come into the presence of God. Amen? There's my soapbox for the day. But Peter, more than anything, is being caught in his shame because he knows that he's not where he's supposed to be. Have you ever think about where you're going to be when Jesus comes back? I mean, I'm being serious. There are times when I think, is this where I want to be when Jesus comes back? Do I want to be here doing these things in this spot, doing this or doing that, wasting my time, whether it's good or bad or amoral or indifferent? Am I wasting my time? Am I not making full proof of my ministry? But Jesus speaks to them. He calls them children in the text. F.F. Bruce translated it boys, and he says, "Have you any meat?" Basically, Jesus said, "Boys, have you caught anything?" You can almost hear the smirkiness. I like to think of Jesus as being a little bit smirky like me, okay? "You boys catch anything?" Isn't that the worst question somebody can ask you when when you've caught nothing. Nobody likes, I mean, every time I go fishing, I'm like, it's got to get one. I can't blank. I can't go home because I know my wife's going to make fun of me. Every time I go deer hunting and I come home without a deer, she's like, where's the deer? I'm like, well, I guess he's in the woods frolicking around. It's not called deer killing. It's called deer hunting. It's not called fish catching. It's called fishing. But that dreaded question, have you caught anything? But the way Jesus speaks to them, you boys catch anything? No. We don't have any meat. And I can almost see the smirk on Jesus' face when he says, cast your net on the right side and you'll catch something. When he speaks to them, they recognize Jesus. John tells Peter, he said, hey, it's the Lord. And Peter was ashamed, and I don't necessarily think it had to do with his clothing. I think it had to do with the fact that Peter knew. When Paul was getting ready to leave this earth, here's what he said of himself. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew his life was coming to an end, and we're all headed that way into a day in which we will face Jesus ourselves, and we'll see how much distance is really between us and him. He said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, because of those things, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now listen to this. And not to me only, but unto all of them who love his appearing. I preached on the Sunday before Easter about the day he wore my crown. And I told you there's five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus took the crown of thorns so that you and I could have a crown of life, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of joy, so that you and I could have a crown of righteousness. Paul says there's a crown of righteousness that's waiting for me at the day of judgment. But it isn't just for me. It's for all of those who love his appearing. And you know what I'm about to say, don't you? You know who loves his appearing? Those who are watching, working, and waiting for him. Jesus said, watch and pray, for you know not the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. If my lamp is trimmed and burning, and my hand is to the plow, and I'm where I'm supposed to be, and I'm serving God, and I'm witnessing, and I'm living for him, and I'm praising him, I'm bringing him honor and glory through my life, my labor, through my family, I'm doing all those things. When Jesus appears, I will not be ashamed. But if I'm not where I'm supposed to be, it's going to be a sad day. So I often ask myself, is this where I want to be when Jesus comes? When I think about quitting my Christian life, when I think about quitting the ministry, and don't act like you never have, when I think about just cashing it in and going, nobody cares, everybody complains, nobody, I'm not making a difference, I think about where am I going to be when Jesus comes back? And I sure don't, I may be a loser, but I'm no quitter, amen? My wife said I never knew when to quit. Here's the last thing I want to share with you because I'm out of time. Well, not the last thing. I lied. Doesn't it seem like we've seen this movie before, though, with the fishing all night and catching nothing? We saw it in Luke chapter 5 when it says they toiled all the night and caught nothing. And then Jesus tells Peter to thrust out to the deep, let down your net for a catch. I can imagine that when John said it's the Lord, that Peter's heart sank. His mind had to go back to a time in which he had told Jesus, though all men forsake you, yet will I not forsake you. Though I should die, I will not forsake you. His mind had to go back to that night in which Jesus was on trial and he's warming his hands by the fire of the world, and after the rooster crowed the third time, The Bible says that Jesus, in one gospel account, Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. Peter was close enough to see. He knew he was in no condition to address the Lord in his condition, so he dressed himself and he closed the distance between him and Christ. Here's the last thought, for real. When we turn back, one, you never go back alone. Two, your life becomes an exercise in futility. Three, you lose the ability to recognize Christ in your life. Four, you run the risk of being caught in your shame. Number five, you forfeit the Lord's provision and care in your life. You notice that Jesus does a very Jesus thing. He provides fish, fire, and his fellowship. He says, come. Come and dine. The Lord, the creator, provider, sustainer of all things, when we turn our backs on him, we made it for you. And you may not even know what you desire. You just know that there's a great big hole right through the middle of you. You just know that there's an emptiness in your life. You just know that there's something that needs to be filled, a void that needs to be filled in your life, and Jesus knows exactly what that need is, and he knows exactly how to fill it. And so Jesus says, come. The greatest word in all the gospel, come. Come. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. God used this word with Noah in the book of Genesis when he invited him into the ark. He keeps using the word, and then he closes the scriptures with that word. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You may run the risk of losing all these things, not recognizing Christ, forfeiting his provisions. You may be in a place right now in your life where you have created a distance between you and Christ. Now listen to me. Listen very carefully. You can be sitting on the front row of this church and be very far from Christ. And some are. You've drawn near to him with your lips. You've sang, oh, how great thou art. You've sang, oh, Spirit, come rest on us. But your heart is no closer to God than it was before you ever came to him. For this generation draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Let me echo the invitation of Jesus to you. Come. Not to me. Not to Garden Grove. Come to Jesus. Come to him, the creator, the designer, the sustainer of all things. Come and be blessed. As our musicians began to play, as they began to play, I want to share this with you. The word come does something. It dissolves distance. The sinner and the saint alike, he takes away sin. He takes away your shame. He takes away your sadness. And he replaces all those things with joy, forgiveness, and gladness. And so the same invitation is to you to come. Come to Jesus. You say, well, I don't know how to come just as you are. Come with all your faults, all your problems. Don't pretend like you don't have them. I don't know why people pretend like they don't have sins and problems. I don't know why we do that. It's nonsense. Come with your brokenness. Come with your doubts. Come with your questions. Come with your heartache. Come with all of that to the one who can fix all of it. and his name is Jesus. He went to a cross, and there he died for you. And he died for me. And the Bible talks about those of us who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Jesus went to the cross to close the distance between you and him. Your sin and my sin had separated us from him. But he has closed the distance. Come. Whatever your need is, come. Let's stand together. If you need to come today, would you come while we sing?